You may be seated. Shall we pray together? Our Heavenly Father, we pray now that we might study well as we open the Scriptures. May we be good students of the Word, not only to grow in our understanding, but also to live out those things that you set before us. We might be found in that place of obedience and be found pleasing in thy sight. We ask the Spirit of God would do his work upon each of our hearts as we give thanks for all that you will fulfill according to your purpose this day. And as we pray in Jesus' name, amen. I bring you back to 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter this morning, as we return to our study of this epistle of Paul. As we have read out of the book of Acts, we saw there some of his ministry, and that reflects upon the principles that are being taught even here in Acts chapter 5. But we were addressing 2 weeks ago from the 5th chapter of 2 Corinthians the necessity of the believer's appearance before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. If you recall, we said that everyone faces judgment of some sort, whether they be a believer or unbeliever. And we have made the very clear distinction in between that which is the Bema seat, the judgment seat of Jesus Christ, referred to here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, and that which is the judgment, the great white throne judgment, found back in the book of Revelation for unbelievers. And we do not want to go back and retrace all those things, but we want to understand, though, that there is an accountability that we have before God. Every single person has an accountability before the Lord. We need to live in the light of that reality in those things. And even as you read that 10th verse, there is that measure of how we have invested our lives. The resources, whether that be financial, physical, whether it be intellectual, whether it be our learning and what experience that we've accumulated, the Lord uses all of those things in His service. We ought not to write off some of the things of life and say, well, now, you know, they don't have any part and parcel whatsoever. Of course, we're not talking about sinful things. But by the same token, though, as the Lord has allowed us to gain certain things over time, so that we ought always to ask the question, can this be used for His praise and glory? Is there something here that we can profit by so that we are of better service even unto Him? If you found 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I pick up at verse 11 here this morning, which really continues the thought that proceeds in the earlier 10 verses that are there, where Paul writes, "Knowing therefore the terror or fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences." We have that part of knowing what it means to live in the fear of the Lord. Some people look at the 11th verse and they kind of ask the question, you know, is Paul writing about the unsaved here? And in fact, he is really, in the context, still speaking to believers. There is that matter where we understand, when we talk about living in the fear of God, you know, we're not talking about so much the sense of dread as we are respect, as we are a high regard for who and what He is, that we would be concerned about His praise and glory being found in our lives and through our service unto Him. And in those things then, we want to understand that He is speaking primarily to those who name Jesus Christ as a personal Savior. It's talking about what motivates us in His service, knowing therefore, that is knowing our accountability before the Lord Jesus Christ, that which is stated in the 10th verse just before, then we ought to be moved then in serving, especially in telling others what Christ has done for us and therefore what He can also do for them. I don't like the idea so much that we do things in the sense of fear. We do in the sense of reverence and respect. But I would hope above everything else, if we're going to talk about our motives for the service of the Lord Jesus Christ, that the first and the foremost motive ought always to be our love for the Savior. The Scripture teaches us that we love Him because He first loved us. And that certainly is an important principle that we understand, that there is to be that love of the Savior. It begs the question, can we say here this morning, yes, I believe in Jesus Christ as my personal Savior, and yes, because He is my Savior, I love Him. Now, I hope that that's the motive that you have. I hope that's what moves you day by day to live for the Lord Jesus Christ because we desire to be pleasing unto Him. If we love someone, then we want them to be pleased. If we love someone, we are concerned about how they look at us, how they think about us, how they see and hear the things that we say and do from day to day, and how they are taken in. So then if indeed we are in love with the Savior as we ought to be, and reflecting that love which He has first shown to us, then surely we are concerned about those matters. If we're going to talk about the fear of unbelievers, frankly, there's not much the Bible says about the evidence of it being there. For example, if you go back to Romans, the 3rd chapter, verse 18, there Paul quotes the 36th Psalm in the opening verse of that, and he says, "There is no fear of God before their eyes." And you know, God has been written out of so many things in this present time. He's been virtually written out of the Constitution of the United States, the way we hear it and see it even today. He's been written out of our culture in so many different ways. What a shame to see those kinds of things. But that is the natural state of a person who does not know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. They don't have any regard because they don't want to have any regard. If I even acknowledge that God exists, then I have to deal with Him. Somehow I have to work out how exactly He has any kind of right or claim or relationship to the way in which I lead my life. And I'm of a mind that I would much rather govern myself than have God have any kind of authority over me. And so then in that line of thought there, then they would rather dismiss Him. They would at least marginalize Him. They would put Him out of the picture altogether because they would follow the things of evolution rather than creation. Because if they can start there, then they can eliminate Him altogether and they can just lead their own lives the way that they choose. When I read verse 11 of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I also need to kind of read between the lines and understand this, that we as believers in the 21st century are to be a living testimony of the difference that it is to live in a way where we exercise our love towards our Savior, our love toward God, and that it is not just something that is paid lip service, but rather it is something which is evident in our lives, even to the unbeliever. And that will show a sharp contrast that the world desperately needs to see and to understand. When I read further in the 11th verse that is here, and I understand what Paul is talking about, he says, because we are in that mode of pleasing Him, therefore we are in the process of persuading men. I like to deal with that phrase at some length even here this morning, because that is really the object of the gospel ministry, is it not? That we are trying to persuade men in the light of the Scriptures to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Not an academic understanding, not something that is remote or distant, but rather a personal relationship. When I read the word persuade, let me just define the term as it is given here in the Scripture. To persuade someone is to cause them to have a change of mind. It is a change of mind that comes by reasoning or moral considerations. It is one of those things where what we do is we press the evidences of the Scripture and challenge people to take God simply at His Word as has been revealed in the Scripture. I make no apology, neither should any believer, for challenging people with the truth of God's Word. Conversely, I am not trying to fool anybody into becoming a Christian. I'm not trying to play a trick on anyone. Paul abundantly speaks to that subject where he talks about the contrast between the ways of others and those who are serving the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet at the same time, I have also this confidence, and it is simply this, that if we will use the Word of God, God will bless and honor His Word. It will not return to Him empty, as He is challenged in the Old Testament Scriptures. It will bear fruit one way or another in the hearts of people, either to come to a saving knowledge of Christ or to blatantly reject what is the evidence that is plainly set forth in God's Word. And God will be glorified either way. But when we look at these things, and you know, we ought never to hesitate to challenge people with what the claims of Christ are according to the Scripture. We ought not to hesitate whatsoever to use the Word of God. Hey, I am concerned when I hear people who talk about witnessing to the lost and they begin the sentence with, "I think." And as soon as we start that, we're in trouble. It is far better to say, thus saith the Lord, and to say, let's open the scriptures, let's look at this verse, let's look at what Jesus says here, let's see what the apostles say here, and let's see exactly what the evidence is as it is recorded, as it is presented in the scriptures, and we use the word of God to persuade people, to reason with them. Christianity is reasonable to those who are willing to reason. It is not unreasonable. It is not illogical. Far from it. I look at the people who talk about, you know, why they don't believe the Bible, and all I hear are cliches that are repeated from generation to generation. And, you know, if you challenge those cliches and you say, well, now, what do you mean by that? Yeah, I've always had one, well, you know, Pastor, there are contradictions in the Bible. I said, would you please show me one? Well, you know, it's a little hard to, you know, kind of come up. And I say, well, you know, when you find it, let me know and we'll talk about it and I'll explain to exactly what's going on there. If my confidence is in any place other than the Word of God, I am on thin ice. What I need to do is to be able to use God's Word, to be able to open it, to be able to show it, be able to explain it. But Paul, as you read here, even in this 11th verse, he says this is about the business of persuading people, of having them come to that change of mind, of reasoning from the scriptures, of bringing forth those moral considerations that only will come from the Word of God. They'll not come from our society. They will not be found in the wisdom of men. They will not be conjured up out of human imagination, because they are the principles that come from God and from Him alone. And therefore, we need to go back to that particular source. But this business of reasoning, I said I want to pursue this a little bit, because, as I've said, Christianity is reasonable, but I can go all the way back in the Old Testament scripture and show it there as well. You know the passage out of Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18. How does the verse begin? Come now and let us reason together. Isn't that what it says in Isaiah chapter 1:18? Reason about what, saith the Lord? Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. What are we reasoning about there? Are we not, as we read Isaiah 1:18, are we not reasoning about the effectual character of the blood of Jesus Christ that is able to cleanse from every sin? But Isaiah 1:18 says, come on now, let's reason together. Let's look at the evidence. Let's look at the facts as they are presented in Scripture. Let's examine it openly, fairly. And let's just let it say what it says. Just let the scriptures speak for themselves. We reason with people today. So Paul in his ministry, I've said that he also understood that concept. Whether you read it from Isaiah chapter 1, go to the first chapter of Paul's letter to the Galatians and read the 10th verse that is there. For do I now persuade men or God? I like the way he begins that verse of scripture. Who are we trying to change? Are we trying to change the minds of men, or are we trying to change what God has said? And that would be a rhetorical question, people. Certainly we don't change the principles, the truths of God's Word. Quite the contrary. What we're trying to do is we're trying to bring unsaved people, those who have been blinded by Satan, up to speed with what God says very plainly in His Word. I read on further, do I now persuade? Again, a similar form of the word that we see back here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 11. He says, for do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? And then he comes to this conclusion in Galatians chapter 1 verse 10. For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. Can I kind of extrapolate a little bit from that for you here this morning? There are those people who do not preach the Word of God from whatever pulpit or podium or whatever they may stand behind when they conduct some kind of religious services. May I simply say, in the light of what we see here, where people are trying to make the Word of God conform to that which men have already have chosen, they are not, hear me, not the servants of Jesus Christ when they do that kind of thing. When on the other hand, however, we are challenging men and we're reasoning from Scripture and saying now that men need to be recognized reconciled to God. Men need to be conformed to the gospel message of Jesus Christ. There's only one way of salvation, not many different ways. Then we are serving Jesus Christ authentically according to the Scripture. Whether we preach, whether we teach, whether we witness, whether we have a testimony before the lost, whether it be in our homes, workplaces, name where you will, the simple fact of the matter is we are servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to acknowledge that. And if that indeed be so, then we are not going to tinker at all with what God has said, but we are going to reason with people that they need to conform to what God has presented in His Word. People need to come exactly to that place. And we are back in the book of Acts even this morning and reading about the testimony there of the Apostle Paul before Agrippa. It was preceded in Acts chapter 24 before Felix the governor. And here is another parallel case, if you will, if you go back to Acts chapter 24. And when you see the confrontation that he has there with Felix and his wife Drusilla towards the end of the chapter, I pick up verse 24 of Acts chapter 24. And after certain days when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewess, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. Read on verse 25 of Acts 24. And as he reasoned, and notice the subjects of his reasoning, as he reasoned of righteousness, as he reasoned of temperance or self-control, as he reasoned of judgment to come, Felix trembled and answered, "Go thy way, for this time when I have the convenient season, I will call for thee." You know, as far as we know, Felix never came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. But was he reasoned with by the apostle? Yes. What were the subjects of the reasoning? Can you simply understand how pervasive those three subjects are that are there? Because first of all, it is a reasoning of righteousness. Well, what's the issue of righteousness? Very simply this, man has none. Again, if I go back to Isaiah, I understand from Isaiah 64:6 that all the things that man considers his righteousness as, plural, are as filthy rags in the sight of God. What does that say to me? It says very simply, there is nothing that I can do to earn my salvation. Salvation will never ever be by works, because you and I cannot either do anything good enough, neither can we do enough of the things that are good enough in order to earn our own salvation. Those things are an impossibility. So what does Paul do here before Governor Felix? He challenges him with the need of the righteousness that can only be had through faith in Jesus Christ. He reasons with Felix about the matters of temperance and of self-control, because Felix had never exercised that. As far as his self-control was concerned, it meant doing whatever pleased him. Had no regard or thought whatsoever about the pleasing and the holiness and righteousness of God. And then when you notice thirdly there in Acts chapter 24, and as you look at that 25th verse, he reasoned of judgment. And that brings us almost full circle back here to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, because everyone is going to face some kind of judgment. Felix, you need the righteousness that can only be found in Christ. Felix, you need to control the Holy Spirit over your life, because if you govern yourself, you're going to run it into a ditch. Make no mistake whatsoever, it's going to be ruined and destroyed, because it's just about you. Thirdly, if you don't get straightened out, you're going to be under the judgment of God. That's telling it pretty straight, isn't it? But is that not the truth according to the Word of God? And ought not we to reason then? Are those not reasonable considerations, because we are before a holy and all righteous God, and we need to be in right relationship with Him? We don't have the ability to do that within ourselves whatsoever. It is an impossibility. So then, even as we read on further there in the book of Acts, and you can see Felix, but then we were also reading later on about Agrippa. And I like the fact that when Paul speaks here and gives his testimony before him, and I come to the end of Acts chapter 26, I like the last phrase of verse 26. He says, "For the king knoweth of these things, before whom also I speak freely, for I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him." And then there's this last phrase, "For this was not done in a corner." It always puts a smile on my face when I read that last phrase. The things of Jesus Christ are not a secret. They're not hidden. If people want to know, all they do is open up the Bible and they can find what they need to know. Paul here before Agrippa challenges him and said, you know exactly what I'm talking about. This has been going on in your presence. This has been going on in your domain. These things, there's been the preaching of the gospel in different places. This is not totally new and strange to you by any means. It is not a question of what the truth is. The question is, how do we respond? And will you notice, please, then, when Paul goes on, King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. Agrippa, you know exactly what I'm telling you is true. And then you come to verse 28, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. You know, the worst epitaph of the lost is the word almost. It is the absolutely saddest epitaph for people who have come so close to have at least some measure of understanding of what the claims of Christ are, what the gospel message is all about, and have come so near and come right to the brink of salvation and yet stop short. And whether it be Felix back in chapter 24, whether it be Agrippa even here, we have no evidence where they ever came to a saving knowledge of Christ. As far as we know, they were lost. Paul's comment on this is in verse 29. He says, I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day, were both almost and altogether such as I am, except these bonds. Can you appreciate the huge gap between almost and altogether? It is a world of difference. It is an eternal difference. There are those who go out of this world without Christ. They're the almost. And there are those who have come to trust in Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. And they are the altogethers. But there's no shades of gray in between. It's either one or the other. We reason with people. We want them to consider what the alternatives and differences are. We want them to be challenged by the truth of God's Word. We don't want to deceive anybody. We're not trying to trick anyone into salvation. Far from it. We want people to understand exactly how and why a person ought to be saved. And we need to use those things then that come from the Scriptures. And so then when I come back again to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we persuade men, that we might do that ever so much. The challenge and the reason with them. But then he goes on to say, but we are manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. When I realized those words, then it says that I have an accountability before God when it comes to the exercise of the giving of the gospel of Christ. But then also he says, I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. And Paul's speaking to the believers as well. You see, when it comes to accountability really comes in three different areas, if you will. Certainly, I'm accountable before God, first and foremost. But then I also have an accountability before my brethren in Jesus Christ. That's part of what it means to be part of a local church. Is that, you know, why do we encourage people to become members of Crescentville Baptist Church who have been born again by the Spirit of God? For a very simple reason. Number one, because we're instructed to do so in the Scripture. It's taught and it's demonstrated. You can go back to the book of Acts, the second chapter, and you find the beginning of the church and you see that there. But then also, when you come to a practical side of becoming a member of a church, then also it is a place of service and it is a place of accountability. That is, my testimony needs to stand in examination of all of you people. Your testimony needs to be able to withstand the scrutiny of any of your brethren here in Jesus Christ. And where we kind of flag and where we fall down the wayside, then that's when we need to step in, like Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, and we need to help one another. And that's all part of the process of being a family of God in a local assembly, is that there's that mutual support that is there. But folks, there is no support group outside of the local church when it comes to living for Jesus Christ in the unbelieving world. It's not out there, it's in here. And unless I do not understand the need for that support, then I will kind of dismiss church as something that I can either take or leave, when that is absolutely contrary to what I actually need in the light of God's Word. I need the encouragement of my brethren in Christ. I need to be an encourager of my brethren in Christ. I need to help them. I need to instruct them. I need to be instructed from them. I need that which is something where we have a common bond. We have a common purpose, which is to bring praise and glory to the Savior. And in the process of doing that, then we are not working in an antagonism against each other. We are working together with each other. But that's part of an accountability. Paul here, and you read this 11th verse of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he speaks about accountability. He says, we're manifest before God. We're manifest before the other believers. The third one, and I'll hopefully get to it even yet here this morning, is we have an accountability to the lost. But we'll deal with that in a few moments, if you will. The thing is that we need to be working towards this end. We need to fulfill that purpose. And I need to understand that we persuade men as we are manifest before God, as we are manifest to the consciences of other believers as well. And he goes on to say, for we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory in our behalf, that you may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. I have an accountability towards my brethren. Let me deal with the matter of accountability, though, towards the unbelieving world. I owe the unbelieving world the gospel of Jesus Christ. When I say "oh," I do not take that lightly. Nor do I find any difficulty supporting that when I come to the Scriptures. Back in Romans, the first chapter, and as you read the 14th verse of Romans chapter 1, verse 14, Paul uses a word that follows in the same sense. He says in Romans 1, 14, I am a debtor. I am a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. Now, when Paul calls himself a debtor, is he talking about he owes somebody money? Hardly. You read there in Romans chapter 1, as you read the concerns that are there in the Apostle Paul, he speaks about himself being a debtor. He owes them the gospel message that he's going to preach to both Jew and Gentile. He owes it not to some, but not others. When he speaks about that, when he addresses it, and he says both to the Greeks and the barbarians, both to the wise and unwise, Paul's trying to be all-encompassing and saying, I owe the good news of the gospel to every creature. To use the words of the Lord Jesus in the Great Commission back in the Gospel of Matthew, the 28th chapter, and as you read the last two verses that are there. But Paul calls himself a debtor. He says, I owe this to these people. I owe them an opportunity to hear the truth. Paul's ministry was an open book before both God and man. We see that as we read the latter part of that 11th verse. But the thing is, Paul understood that it was his accountability before God that he would do that. When I read, for example, from a parallel account in 1 Thessalonians, the second chapter, and as I read from verse 4 through verse 7 of 1 Thessalonians 2, Paul says, but as we were allowed, and the word is approved of God, to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God which trieth or proveth our hearts. For neither at any time use we flattering words, as ye know, not a cloak of covetousness, God is witness. Not of men sought we glory, neither of you nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. And you can read on further there, that's Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians, the second chapter, verses 4 through 7. You'll find similar words when you read Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13. Accountability. Paul understood his accountability before the Lord. It was an accountability that he would freely and have openly examined by those in the Corinthian church, even those who brought criticism upon him. He was open before the unbelievers, even as we read there in his challenging, his reasoning with Felix or Agrippa, even back there in the book of Acts. So then we read in 1 Thessalonians, it is God who tries or tests our hearts, as indeed there is the right motive as well as the right action that is being carried out. And when you read then in that 12th verse of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, when Paul says he wanted to give the believers in Corinth an occasion of glory on his behalf, he wanted those people to rejoice in his ministry as a genuine ministry of the gospel, in contrast with other ministries that actually sought to serve and to seek the approval of men. And that's exactly what it means when you come to the last words there of 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 12, when he says that there are those who glory in appearance and not in heart. Do you see those words? That's the end of verse 12. When I read those last words, it kind of begs a question of whether or not we today can discern between appearance and substance. That's something that weighs very heavily in my heart in the present time in which we live. Can we discern between the true gospel and the false? Yeah, I talked to people through the week. We had somebody just showed up all of a sudden to the door of the church, and they were professed to be a Roman Catholic faith, and they were from the neighborhood, came back, and we just happened to be here, and the door was open, so they walked in. I didn't know who was walking in the church, but we got a chance to chat. But my point is this, you know, and they started rattling off, and it was kind of like, you know, they were going to tell me about what their spiritual background was. And what did they tell me? Well, they kind of went off on a list of names of all the people on TV and all the people on radio and all the books that are out there and all those. And that was the sum and substance of the things that they thought were spiritual. Now, I don't want to get into a debate over, you know, each one and all those things. I said, if you come here, you know, we'll just open up the Word of God. We'll just preach the Word. You know, for all the things that are on TV and radio, there may be some good that's out there. I don't want to condemn all of them, but I have to admit, though, if they can afford to do that, I'm a little suspicious. I'm from Philadelphia. I'm suspicious of a lot of things. It comes by nature. But, folks, I ask you very simply, though, can you discern the difference between the true gospel and the false? You go back in the 1 John, the 4th chapter, and I don't want to delve too deeply in there because that'll come up yet later today. Yeah. But my point is simply this. There are many false prophets that are going out. Many. And if we are not careful, we may very well be drawn in. And very simply, what is the test? You know, it comes down to the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. John deals with that back in 1 John chapter 4. I'll not go down that road. We'll save that. But you see, I come back here to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And that last phrase of verse 12. And Paul was concerned that he was being lumped together with the hireling shepherds of his day. And he wanted to make sure that those Corinthian believers understood the difference between the true gospel and the false. Between those, indeed, who are preaching the Word of God and the false prophets that are going out into the world. And he tells them very simply, it's a matter of heart, does he not, in the last phrase that is there. There is in the hearts of those who preach a false gospel, not the desire to please God, but the desire to please men. There is not the preaching of the whole counsel of Scripture, but there is the admixture at best of the wisdom of men together with the wisdom of God, which more often than not and eventually comes to the place where there is the total substitution of the wisdom of men for the wisdom of God. I would challenge you, but I wouldn't want you to do this, but if you were to go in any Christian bookstore and just scan the shelves and simply ask yourself the question, now what is there here that is actually about Bible study? And what is about 10 steps to this, 5 steps to that, and how to be happy in this, how to be miserable in something else? you know, and you know, all the pop psychology and all the other junk that's out there, and it lines the shelves together with all the fiction that's out there. I'm just amazed at the percentage of fiction versus nonfiction in a typical Christian bookstore. I barely want to darken the door of a Christian bookstore today. If I go in there, my blood pressure goes up at least 20 points by the time I leave. For my own health, I just don't do it. It's just too distressing, especially when they have music playing. But the thing is, we're talking about ability to discern between appearance and substance. And Paul's already taught us back in 1 Corinthians, the second chapter, beware of the substitution of the wisdom of men for the wisdom of God. He addresses the importance of the foolishness of the preaching the gospel. Not that it's foolishness, but because men think it's foolishness. And as you'll read there in 1 Corinthians, Paul speaks about it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. And you can't say that about the wisdom of men whatsoever. It cannot be said or done. Indeed, it is designed to appeal to sinful men. It requires no change of heart. It is man-centered, not God-centered. It is about man's welfare rather than God's glory. There is the health and wealth prosperity preachers who have always been around, although I don't know one of them that's poor. It elevates unity above truth. It sets aside distinctive doctrines that make all the difference in where people will spend eternity. And it follows exactly the pattern that Paul has written about back in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5, about those who have a form of godliness. They have an appearance. They have a shell. But they deny the power thereof. That is the power of God. What we need today are believers who are truly sold out to the Lord Jesus Christ. What we need are people who can set aside without any qualms the wisdom of men and just take what God says in His Word. But I have to warn you, though, if you do that, people are going to begin to think you're crazy. Come back to verse 13 of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul writes, for whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God. Or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. Now, beside yourself it ought to sound familiar. Because we saw that back in the book of Acts, did we not? Now, you come down to those things that are the condemnation of those who preach the gospel. I come back to Acts chapter 26, verse 24, and as he thus spake for himself, that is, Paul spoke for himself, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, thou art beside thyself. There's the words. And just in case you're not sure what it means, read on. Much learning doth make thee mad. Paul, you're a crazy man. And so Paul reflects on that back here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 13. He says, for whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. Some of the Corinthians obviously thought Paul was a madman, not just Festus, because they could not believe a man could so love the Lord Jesus Christ and be so devoted to the work of the Lord without there being some kind of ulterior motive or objective. And you know, if you live for Jesus Christ today, people will not understand. You might as well resign yourself to the fact they will not get it as far as why. Not until they come to know Christ. Not until they come to understand the love of God in Christ for them. So then, folks, the question comes, how far are we willing to go to be out and out for Jesus Christ? Are you willing to run the risk that people may think you're a little bit strange? Because they don't understand the conduct. I've always found it interesting when people talk about, you know, religious radicals, religious fanaticism. I've had people, you know, even say things to me personally, you know, and you're one of those, you know, and they go on, you know, you're some crazy person. And at least in my mind, I can't ever remember I've actually challenged people out loud. But I say, now, if I went down to the stadium and I painted myself green and shaved my head and wrote some kind of sports slogan on my bare scalp, and I go down there and I make an absolute fool of myself, everybody would understand. They'd say, all right, there's a fan. And yet at the very same time, if I turn around, I say, now, let me tell you what Jesus Christ did for me. Here's how I came to a saving knowledge of Christ. And they go, crazy man! Fanatic! You're a nutcase! I don't know about you, but may I reason with you here this morning? All right? Does it not seem less strange, less crazy to tell people about Jesus Christ than to go paint my body green and shave my head and jump all around and make a fool out of myself at some sports event? You tell me who the crazy person really is. Come on. And yet at the same time, is it not interesting that even for us as believers, we can look at those kinds of people and say, all right, there's a fan. But the thing is, if somebody were to say, hey, you don't want to talk like that, people are going to think you're crazy. You talk about Jesus. And all of a sudden we go, quiet. Don't want people to think about me like that. I'm worried if people are going to dismiss me as some kind of, they won't even want to listen to me because he's another one of those people. What we need is some perspective here, do we not? Paul says here, for whether we be beside ourselves. Hey, if some of you people, if you think I'm crazy, if a person's going to be crazy, why not be crazy for God? Isn't it far better to be crazy about something that's really worthwhile than something that's here today and gone tomorrow? People are going to think it's crazy, then you might as well pick and choose what you're going to be considered crazy about. Paul says, I'd far rather be considered crazy even by other believers. He's talking about the Corinthians here in verse 13. Far rather, you know, that people there think I'm some extreme case. But I'm serving the Lord Jesus Christ. And as you read the balance of verse 13 of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, in effect what he says is, you know, whether it seems crazy or whether I am just so dead sober and serious about this, no matter how you perceive what I'm doing and why I'm doing it, I'm accountable before God. I'm accountable before fellow believers. I have an accountability. I have a debt that I owe to those who are lost and without Christ. And whether people judge me as being just absolutely cold, sober, serious, or whether they consider me as being some kind of radical, an extreme case, as long as I'm doing what is approved of the Lord, as long as I'm doing what people understand is what the Bible says, as long as I am fulfilling my debt to the lost person, that they would just at least once have the opportunity to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, I could care less how people judge me. I need to gravitate to that place if I'm not there. That's the direction in which I need to move. If indeed we have the opportunity to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, There's not a thing wrong with being radically saved. Not a thing whatsoever. Oh, that I can appreciate the fact that what I'm doing for the Savior is going to be of eternal value and importance. All the crazy sports things, people look back at it and laugh. But all that we might understand that there are people who, if they would come to know Christ, would rejoice throughout all eternity. Because you were extreme. Because you were radical. Because you were persistent. You wouldn't give up. You wouldn't let people shut your mouth. But rather, you would take the opportunity as the Lord presented and use it for His glory. Oh, Paul challenges us even here. Back in 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, verse 1, Paul says, "Be followers, imitators of me, as I am of Christ." That's why these things are written in our Bibles. So that we have a pattern, so we have one who doesn't just simply say, do this, but one who's been there, knows exactly what he's talking about. And yet comes to the conclusion and says, you know, I'd like to be able to look back at my life and say, I wouldn't have it any other way. It's all worth it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us here this morning to come to the place where we desire to glorify Christ. Lord, as these things are written first and foremost to believers, challenge us not to be dissuaded by the foolishness of men, by those who not as yet understand. But Lord, help us to be true to Thy word. Help us to lift up the name of the Lord Jesus Christ before others. Lord, even here this morning, for that one who may be with us who knows not Christ, Lord, as we exercise our indebtedness to them, so may they come to trust in Christ before it's too late. Their heads are bowed and their eyes are closed. We pause, but for a moment, my friend, you're here this morning. You have never received Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. That is the most important thing you need to do in your entire life. And if you've never done it before, you need to do it now. Spirit of God speaks to your heart. Would you give me the opportunity to pray for you? Put your hand up, Pastor, pray for me. I need to receive Jesus Christ as my Savior. Here's my hand. Pray for me. Raising your hand won't save you, but it'll help us to pray. Heavenly Father, You know our hearts. We hide nothing from Thee. Lord, help us to encourage others to trust in the Savior. Lord, help us to stand firm for the truth in these days. Greater challenges will come. More confrontations will be ours. The efforts to silence the gospel will be greater than ever. Lord, help us to be resolved here to serve Thee. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.